We're going to talk about communication and conflict resolution. It is very challenging because of how different men and women are to be able to really understand each other. Some of you may have seen this, that some computer engineers came up with a list of how computers are like women. No one but their creator understands their internal logic. The native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. And then finally, you do the same thing for years, and suddenly it doesn't work. But then some female computer engineers came up with their own description of how men are like computers. It says they have a lot of data, but they're still clueless. Just when you're about to commit to one, a better model is just around the corner. They'll do whatever you say if you push the right buttons. In order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. The lights are on, but nobody's home. And big power surges knock them out. So, anyway. As we think about conflict and resolution in communication, the analogy I would use is when a couple comes in for marriage counseling, typically there are lots of problems. And like in a garden, if you have a garden and it's full of weeds, to start planting flower seeds and strawberries or something in there isn't going to work until you get rid of the weeds. And so conflict resolution is like pulling the weeds. And you have to pull the weeds and get them out before you can plant the flowers and the communication and the intimacy and the love that needs to be there. And there are times when you will be dealing with a couple in which there is a forest, not just of weeds, but of trees in the garden, noxious trees, which have to be addressed and have to be eliminated. And for conflict resolution, we rely very heavily upon the material by Ken Sandy and Peacemaker Ministries. Are most of you familiar with that? I actually keep in my office a stack of these brochures that summarize the peacemaking principles. And what I'm going to go through in conflict resolution is really going to be a review of that. We have on our website an audio which spends better than an hour describing it in more detail. I'm going to give you a summary of it. But these are very important principles, and these are principles that get applied again and again. Typically, when a couple comes in for counseling, they both come in with the mentality that the biggest problem in my marriage is that other person. And everything would be fine if they change. And of course, we know from the Bible that the biggest problem that I really know about in my marriage is me, the sinner, and I'm the one who needs to change. But the Bible takes us through steps, and you think what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, and you might want to look there in your Bibles, where he says, "Do not judge, that you will not be judged, and the way you judge will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So, when there's conflict, according to the Bible, we need to go against our nature. The nature is when there's a conflict, you want to be the prosecutor and show how guilty the other person is so that they will come to their senses and seek your forgiveness. But the Bible says if you're in a conflict, usually you have sinned. Doesn't matter, you know, I'm 52 years old, so I'm still young, but so far I haven't had many major conflicts where I didn't at least have some fault. And Jesus says if you're in a conflict, especially thinking of your marriage, first you need to examine yourself and see, where have I sinned? take your eyes off of their sin and onto your own. You are the chief of sinners. And also, we need to bring God into it. So often the conflict is going like this, you know, him versus her, her versus him. The biggest problem I have is not even that I've sinned against my wife, but that I've sinned against God. It's like David, even when he committed adultery. Psalm 51, what does he say? Against you, God, and you only have I sinned. I think it's also important to recognize that in relationship to your spouse, that the big issue in their sin is not you, it's God. And their issue, if they are in sin, is the Lord, and that's where they need help. It's not about you. You're not the most important person in this. But then also, we are responsible to begin by looking, what is my duty before God? The very things we've talked about the duty of the husband, the duty of the wife, none of this has been conditioned upon the outstanding performance of the other person. These are duties you have to God, even if the other person is falling woefully short of what they're supposed to be doing. And so you examine yourself, and you seek out, okay, where have I sinned? Where have I done wrong? And then you need to go and seek forgiveness from your spouse. In the Peacemaker material, they have the list here. It's in the book. There's a list called the 7 A's of Confession. And I'm going to use these illustratively in what was a real case, and it was pretty significant. We had a case one time of a couple who came in, and the husband had committed adultery. And the wife was obviously very distraught, but the husband, actually the way it came out is, the woman with whom the husband committed adultery was blackmailing the husband for money. He had quit seeing her. And finally, when he wouldn't keep paying her the money, this woman wrote a handwritten letter describing the affair and put it on the windshield of the wife's car. And the wife finds this letter, and this woman describes the affair and the promises the husband had made that he didn't keep. So the wife takes it to the husband and said, is this true? He says, yeah, I had an affair. I'm sorry. I'm not seeing her anymore. Get over it. Well, as they came in, it was maybe a year later, and she actually had been carrying around in her purse for that year that letter. And so in helping the husband, the first thing I had to help him to do is to pull the weeds or the trees. To get the beams out of his own eye. And what I found is that many people mow the weeds rather than pulling the weeds. You understand what I mean? Like, actually, I did this recently where I had a garden with all kinds of weeds in it. I didn't want to pull them, so I took the weed eater and just, you know, kind of whacked them down. How's that going to work? Those weeds are just going to grow up again. And there are many people who deal with their sin lightly, both towards God and towards other people. And so the root of the sin is never pulled out, and so the weeds grow up again, sometimes stronger and worse. And in the Peacemaker material, they have the 7 A's of Confession you see up there. Address everyone involved. Well, some cases others have been involved. For example, when the wife left the house and went to stay with her parents and told them what happened, or when the kids saw that the parents were on the verge of breaking up. There are often many people affected by our sin, not just that one person. Avoid if, but, and maybe. That's huge, isn't it? I mean, if you want to see a bad example of how to seek forgiveness, look at politicians and athletes when they get caught in stuff, right? Well, if I offended anybody by my racist comments when I was high on this and that and the other, I'm sorry. That's as lame an apology as you can concoct. But so often it is, well, you know, I was raised in a bad family, or I have a sexual addiction, and all these excuses people make to confess, or even, well, you provoked me, and I'm sorry I overreacted. When you're confessing your sin, the only topic is what you did wrong. Please forgive me. And then admit specifically, thinking of this particular case, that I'm sorry I committed adultery. There's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? What's the big sin behind adultery? Loss of trust. They call it unfaithfulness for a reason. To say, I lied to you. Usually with adultery, there are not only lying about your marriage vows, but there are all the lies you used to cover it up, where you were, how you spent the money. There also is the money that was wasted. One thing that really was upsetting the wife is that he had, you know, affairs are expensive, and he had spent a great deal of money on her. Meanwhile, the wife is having to live some frugal lifestyle, and she was resentful about that. So to be comprehensive and specifically, here is where I was wrong. I broke your trust. I lied to you. I lived a lie. I was unfaithful to our vows. I put you at risk of a disease by doing what I did. You know, so it's comprehensive. And then acknowledge the hurt. Not get over it. But part of, and we know this because we've all been hurt too, right? People have betrayed us. And when someone is seeking forgiveness, you want them to know how much it hurt. You know you're going to have to forgive them because you've read the Lord's Prayer and you know what the Bible says. But it's so much easier when the other person, rather than saying, I want to get out of jail free card, you got to forgive me, to say, I hate what I did. I realize how devastating this is to you and how awful it is to you and how the images that must be in your mind and how, you know, must make you feel about yourself. I would rather die than do it again. I hate that I've done it. And I know I can't begin to understand how much this has hurt you, but I want to understand and I want to share in this with you instead of just being emotionally detached. And then accept the consequences. I know that it's going to be hard for you to learn to trust me, and I'm willing to be accountable. I'll make myself accountable to a man in the church who can check my emails and my cell phone, and I'm going to be accountable for my time and my money. I don't want to do this again. If you stole money, consequence, you pay it back. Alter your behavior as God helps me. That I want, as you forgive me, I hope you'll forgive me. I want you to be glad one day that you did that. I want to be the kind of husband I should have been. I don't want our marriage just to go back the way it was. I want to learn from the Word of God how to love you as Christ loves the church. And I realized that long before I fell short, which is why our marriage drifted the way it did. And then finally, ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry doesn't cut it. I'm sorry could be, I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry it happened, but things happened. No, it's in the same way that in our relationship with God, the Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Likewise with one another, to say, will you forgive me? You're admitting your fault and you're asking for them. And you're saying, will you do for me what God has done for me in Christ? Will you forgive me? Will you grant me a gracious forgiveness? And it doesn't have to be adultery. It can be a sharp word. It can be money spent unwisely without checking first. It can be showing up late and not calling. And will you forgive me? And that's how to pull the weeds. And then likewise, when you're the party who has been wronged, we grant forgiveness. We don't have a choice. Jesus said, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Jesus also with Peter, if my brother should sin against me, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times, 70 times 7. Forgiveness is a gospel obligation. Paul in Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Back to the gospel, isn't it? How can I forgive? How can a woman or a man whose spouse has been unfaithful, how can they find it within themselves to forgive? Only by the gospel. The gospel not only shows you how to forgive, the gospel enables you to forgive. And Jesus tells the parable. I assume you know the parable well, of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18:21 to the end. And I've used this many, many times. Again, give you a true example. In this case, it was the wife who had been unfaithful. She was actually on the worship team at her church. And one night, I guess she had a growing attraction, mutual attraction with a man who was on the worship team. And they went and had a one-night stand after worship practice in their church. And quickly she went home and confessed to her husband what she had done. And she was broken, but her husband was very angry, very embittered. He kicked her out of the house, and she just said, fine, I'll stay out as long as you want. I want to be reconciled. And as they came to us for counsel, I had the man read out loud Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, about the man who owed his master 10,000 talents. The talent was like 1,000 years' wages, some incredible amount. It's like the national debt, you know, billions of dollars. And some amount you could never imagine anybody owing anybody else on an individual basis. And yet he begged his master, and his master forgave him the debt. But then another servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. You know, sometimes I think people think of this parable like, you know, you owed $1 million and somebody else owed you a dollar. No, this is, you know, 100 days' wages. You know, $20,000? $15,000? $60,000? It's a significant debt. Until you put it on the top of a fraction in which trillion is the denominator, right? So, the man who had been forgiven the 10,000 talents, what does he do to the man who owes him 100 denarii? He chokes him and says, pay what you owe. And of course, the master comes and punishes the guy. It's the end of the parable. And Jesus warns, that's what our Father will do to us if we don't forgive from the heart. But as I was talking through with this man, and I had him read the parable, I said, sir, have you ever in your life been sexually immoral? Well, yeah. Were you sexually immoral before you married her? With her? Yeah. How are you condemning her? She is guilty. You're as guilty as she is. You've done the same thing. You've led her into the sin before you were married. And by God's grace, the man broke down and wept. And he actually sought his wife's forgiveness for his bitterness and his hatefulness and his anger. And by God's grace, they returned to the same home that night to seek to rebuild a marriage. See, it's the gospel, it's the truth of the gospel that enables us to forgive. And so we forgive as we've been forgiven. Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant says God will remember our sin no more. Now that doesn't mean that God is no longer all-knowing, omniscient. It means He remembers it against us no more. Also in the Peacemaker brochure, they have the 4 promises of forgiveness. And, you know, I will not dwell on this incident. Some of that is going to be, I'm just not going to think about it. That's what you're saying, is when I start to think about it, I'm not going to keep thinking about it. You know, if the wife who forgave her husband is at home and she's doing her work in the kitchen, and she starts picturing her husband in that other woman's arms, what kind of wife is she going to be when the husband gets home? She's going to be a pretty grumpy, unhappy, miserable wife. So she has to train herself when she's tempted to think about the 100 denarii. What must she think about? The 10,000 talents she's been forgiven. She has to think about what Christ has done for her and to train her mind not to dwell upon it. Likewise, I will not bring this up and use it against you. When you grant forgiveness, you're making a promise that the statute of limitations has now run out. And when I've forgiven you, I will not remember it against you. I'm not going to bring it up the next time we have an argument. It's done. I will not talk to others about this incident. It can be a temptation, even more minor things. Oh, let me tell you what my wife did last night. And, you know, she did this crazy thing, or my husband did this, and you're gossiping about your spouse. No, it's been forgiven, it's been forgotten, and I'm going to protect your reputation, not try to shame you. And then I will not allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. I want our relationship to be restored. I'm going to treat you as if you didn't do it. That's what the gospel is about, right? How does God treat you when He forgives you? He treats you as if you had the perfect righteousness of Christ. He regards you as pure because in Christ you are pure. He gives you the privileges of sonship. He gives you His Spirit. He is good to you, and we should be good to those whom we forgive. So that's what it's about. Now, you may say, well, what if they don't ask me to forgive them? What if my spouse is grumpy with me or my spouse lets me down in this way or that way and they don't ask? Well, you may be married to an unbeliever who really isn't capable of repentance like that. I think even then, the picture I have in my mind is that we can still be gracious. We can still be forgiving even if the transaction of forgiveness hasn't taken place. The picture I have in my mind is the father of the prodigal son. He's not at home becoming more and more angry and hateful towards his wayward son, but rather he's looking down the road, hoping he'll come back with his arms open if he ever does come back to embrace him, ready to forgive, ready to be gracious. And there will be times when the other person won't admit they're wrong or they won't do this. I know there are marriages. I've heard a wife say, we've been married 20 years and never once has he sought my forgiveness. And I can counsel him to do that, but I can't make him do it. Now, if he professes to be a believer, I can bring some pressure on him to the church if he's in a good church. But even then, we can still be gracious. I think some people think they kind of have a choice between completely forgiving and being bitter. Sometimes you're in a position, the transaction hasn't taken place because they haven't admitted it. But I can still be loving and gracious and treat them as better than they deserve, heaping burning coals on their head, hoping that God will bring them around. Another important principle is to keep short accounts. Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger. When you see couples who have been married a long time and they're so hostile to each other, what I picture happening is, again, their garden didn't get weeded. And now it's been 20 years. And actually, something that happened, our local church got a building 15 years ago. The Lord was so good to give us an older building that we are now able to use. But when we first got the building, in the side yard of that building, I don't think there were any trees at all, but there was a little sprig about like this that I noticed when we first got the building. And whoever mowed the grass for the first time went around the little sprig. And apparently a seed had blown over from a tree across the street, a pod or something. Well, now you've got a tree, a trunk this big, we have to trim it now and then so it won't get in the phone lines. Kids climb in that tree. You leave alone this little sprig. You know, 15 years ago, I could have with two fingers pulled it out of the ground, roots and all, and that would have been the end of it. But as it was allowed to grow there over that time, it got really big. Well, there are marriages where I guess it's like there was a little sprig in the marriage bed and now you've got a sequoia. And they're so far apart. And it happens slowly over time. You know, looking one day to the next, things don't change that much. But over time, and couples who were passionately in love with each other are now estranged from each other, even if they're still married. And it's because they never weeded their garden. And the weeds grew to be trees. And sometimes you have to come in with a backhoe. And sometimes in with a couple that have never done this, and the roots of bitterness are deep and strong, that there's kind of an initial weeding that has to take place that's comprehensive of making a list of beams and logs and seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness. But then that's not the end of it. It's a great start. Now, if you've ever weeded a garden, you know, the garden that I mowed last week, that the weeds are going to come up again, at one time we weeded it. At one time it was clear. But because we live in a fallen world, weeds keep coming. And even if you weed your marriage and resolve the conflicts, more weeds are going to come. And if you want to have a good garden, what do you have to do? You have to commit to pulling those weeds as soon as they come. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. To deal with conflict quickly, biblically. Also, to learn to control your anger. The psychologists will say, oh, well, you've either got to ventilate, you know, vent your anger, or you'll bottle it up and that's dangerous. It'll be like a volcano about to erupt. Grace gives you the ability not to merely redirect your anger somehow, well, yell at a pillow or something, hit a stuffed doll, but instead we're able by the cross to extinguish our anger. God had the right to be angry with me. His anger was poured on His Son who propitiated His wrath for me. And God has shown me such grace, that's what's going to take away my anger. We're tempted to think that I'm angry because of what this person did. Now, you made me angry. How many times have you heard people say that? You made me angry. That's a lie. You chose to be angry. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. You were tempted to be angry by that person, but you could have chosen to be gracious. You could have chosen to go back to the gospel, back to grace, and, you know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A kind word will calm an angry person down. So nobody can make you angry. You say, well, my anger is a righteous anger. Friends, all anger is righteous. The reason we get angry is because we're in the image of God. And, you know, when James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But you know, the reason we get angry is because we've got this internal balance inside of us. We're in the image of God, we have a sense of justice, and when somebody does something we consider to be against justice, typically not God's justice, but our own justice, you treated me badly, we then have the sense the balance is now out of kilter. I am angry. And if I can just punish them, then it'll be balanced again. And so I'm going to vent my anger and I'm going to make things even. But the Bible says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You may think it will, but it won't. You're deceiving yourself. God is the only one who has the right to take revenge. You have the right to be gracious. Now, if you have a sense of anger because abortions are killing unborn children, and you know God hates that, and you hate it because God hates it, there's a sense in which that can be a righteous anger. Usually in marriage, it's a selfish anger. And then again, you need to deal with the heart of your anger, remembering the cross. In the Peacemaker material, they have a sequence of steps, and I think this is also important to realize in dealing with conflict. We overlook minor offenses. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." There are some issues that aren't worth calling the elders about, right? Okay, you know, he keeps leaving the toilet seat up. I've asked him several times to stop doing that. Actually, that was a conflict my wife and I had in our marriage. She would say, "You keep leaving the toilet seat up," and I would think about it. I want to be a better husband. I know this bothers my wife, and so if I used the bathroom, I would put the seat down. And this went on for many years in our marriage, and she'd say, "Honey, you did it again." I'm thinking, I can't believe I did it again. I thought I did it right. Then one day, this is a few years ago, I walked out of the bathroom, I put down the seat, and my wife said, "There you did again, you left the seat." I said, "What do you mean? I put it down." The lid is what she meant. 10 years of conflict resolved. I had been putting down the seat. So, love overlooks minor offenses. There's room for grace. And then, you know, in Matthew 18, that if your brother sins against you, first you go to your brother. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 also describes how, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, go to him gently, that you might restore him, each looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." This is a key to confronting sin in your marriage. Again, going back to the fact, first you need to confront your own sin, get the beam out of your own eye, but then there is a time. Jesus said, after you've gotten the beam out of your own eye, then you can go remove the splinter in your brother or your sister's eye. But in so doing, you go, like Galatians 6 says, you go gently. How can you go gently? Well, I think the most important aspect of this is if somebody's doing something that bothers you, your spouse is doing something that bothers you, if you're going and saying, "I am mad at you because you're making my life less pleasant by what you're doing, and I'm sick of it and I want you to change," that is not a God-centered, gentle approach, is it? What you need to realize is the most important person in your marriage is the Lord. And your concern for your spouse isn't so much that what they do bugs you, but your concern is helping them to be more Christ-like, helping them to be more pleasing to God. And then to go gently and humbly, gently because I am the chief of sinners. I'm not coming and judging you like, well, and again, this is so often the attitude people have, "Well, you know, I'm doing everything really well in our marriage and you're fouling up here, and if you could kind of fix that, things would be a lot better." That's not gentle. That's arrogant and it's wrong. Instead of coming and realizing with the attitude, "I have more faults than I know. I know I'm the chief of sinners. Yet I want to help you in this area, which I think would make you more pleasing to God and would help our marriage." So you're coming humbly and you're coming to restore. That word in Galatians 6 verse 1, restore, is used elsewhere in the Gospels of the apostles or the disciples when they had torn nets. They were restoring the nets. It's a net, fish net with big holes in it, is a useless fish net. you mend it, and then it's useful again. And so you're going to your spouse not to avenge yourself on them, not to vent on them, but to restore them, not for yourself even, but for usefulness to God. I want you to be a better man. I want you to be a better woman. I want to help you. It also says, you who are spiritual. Something I didn't think about much until recently. When he says spiritual, what does he mean? Well, the chapter divisions in our Bible sometimes makes us break things into categories inappropriately. If you think just back a few verses, he gave the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control. It means go like that. Go in love, with patience, with gentleness, kindly. And if you can't do that, you're not ready to go yet. So, it is right, it is even in our duty. There's a chapter in Dave Harvey's book on When Sinners Say I Do, where it talks about being a Nathan to your spouse, meaning being like Nathan the prophet came to David and gently restored David after David committed sin with Bathsheba. You go and because you love them, you want to help them, and you talk to them privately, lovingly. And then if they won't listen, sometimes there may be a reason to bring along one or two others. That's what Matthew 18 says, that if he will not listen to you, bring two or three by the mouth of two or three witnesses. A fact may be established. This is assuming the context of the church, your spouse is a professing believer. There can be times when there's a conflict which is so sharp and so dangerous. The wife may notice that the husband is looking at things inappropriate on the internet, and she's pleaded with him to get some accountability, to put on a filter, to address the issue, and yet he just keeps on doing it. And so we need to get help here for the sake of your soul, for the sake of our marriage. Or maybe the husband is discouraged because the wife is way overspending and the credit card debt is getting bigger, and she actually secretly gets more credit cards when he closes the old ones, and they haven't been able to resolve it together. Get help. Bring along others in the body to restore. Sometimes that's a situation where there's clear sin. There's also cases where there's a conflict where you think she's wrong, she thinks you're wrong, and you need somebody to come referee, mediate. That's also biblical. Remember in Philippians 4 when you have Yodia and Syntyche, and they couldn't get along. And part of what Paul says, he calls on yoke fellow, whoever that is, to help these women to be reconciled. And so sometimes it's a matter of saying, we're stuck. That's what I told you that I encourage couples in premarriage counseling. When you get stuck, when you're having a conflict, get help while you can before it gets worse. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so then you bring on others, and then if necessary, in rare cases, tell it to the church, even treating him as an unbeliever. Church discipline can be in order. Now, church discipline is also meant to be restorative. The goal of church discipline isn't to beat the guy down and humiliate him, but it's, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, is to protect the rest of the body, but it's also with the hope that if he's handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he'll come to his senses, like happened in 2 Corinthians, and to be restored. This is a reminder of how important it is to be in a good church. And I trust everyone here is in a good church. I know this is a good church. To do marriage right, and you need a church. You know, the music program, the kids programs are really secondary compared to having godly elders, godly leaders, that if you have problems in your family and your marriage, they're going to step up and give you godly counsel, that they're going to follow through on these principles. In our counseling center, a lot of the stuff we deal with is people from churches who won't counsel their own people, or churches that won't practice church discipline to bring biblical pressure on abusive, adulterous, bad situations. And they come to us out of desperation because their churches aren't doing their job. One of our great purposes in IBCD is we don't want to do a lot of counseling. We want to train people to do it in their own churches so we won't be needed. But for you, when the day of crisis comes in your family, on that day, the big issue isn't going to be how many hymns do they sing and how many choruses do they sing and what kind of candy do they pass out at the kiddie group or something. The issue is going to be, do you have Christ-like leaders who are prepared to do what the Bible says, even though it's emotionally draining and overwhelmingly time-consuming, to help you through these difficulties, to stand with you, and to guide you? Our God is a God who is kind to sinners. He meets repentant sinners with love. And how we relate to others who sin against us demonstrates how well we understand the gospel, how well the gospel has impacted us. Likewise, even in bringing correction, if we ourselves are humble sinners who are merciful, we'll be more effective at correcting others than if we are judges attacking others. One other aspect of this I wanted to emphasize, it's in a good marriage where we're really trying to help each other, one way we minister the gospel to each other is also to encourage each other when we fail. That, you know, in a loving marriage, and your spouse fails in some way, they let you down, to encourage them with God's grace rather than condemning them, and to remind them of Christ's work for them and Christ's work in them, and to build them up. And it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so our kindness to one another will help us to grow. And then positively planting the flowers is, we talked some about some keys to communication. Communication is a way of expressing love. Paul says in Romans 15, he says that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. So, in the area of communication, the area of how we talk to each other, and I guess there's also nonverbal communication, how we relate to each other, the issue is not what do I need, the issue is, am I meeting the needs of my spouse? We get to sex, it's going to be the same thing. That the issue isn't what are my desires, but am I giving my spouse all they have longed for in marriage as far as I am able. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I'm going to skip down to verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. So, we need to understand what is my wife's need here. And we as husbands tend to do poorly at this compared to our wives. But to realize that she may have a whole lot more need for this than I do. And if I am a godly husband, I want my wife to feel like she has the best husband on earth. And so I have to learn to spend the time it takes to listen. And one thing that I learned early in our marriage was, I would get home from work, and my wife, even now, she's got all kinds of things she wants to say, and she's been saving it up all day long. She's got this long, she doesn't even have to keep a list. She's got the ability to store it all in her head, but she wants time with me to share with me what's gone on in her day, be it with the kids or her friends and circumstances. And not only that, she wants me to tell her about my day. The problem is, and this will happen sometimes after church on Sunday, where, I've been there for 4.5 hours and we come home and she says, who did you talk to? I can't remember. And I've actually found over 30 years, I have to write stuff down all day long. I used to have a little pad I'd carry around with me. Now I can stick it in my phone and make a list. But I actually, during the day, write down things I know I need to tell my wife. I've been doing this for decades because I won't remember, but I know that's a need she has. That if I have a conversation and if she finds out about it 3 days later, not because it was a bad thing, oh, you mean you talked to him? Or, oh, this is going on? And, oh, I should have told you. I really try to kind of keep records so that I can tell her and meet her needs in this area. And then to spend the time to listen. And I had to learn. For example, when I came home, as driven as I may be, and okay, I want to do this, I want to exercise, I want to, whatever all the things are, is that part of being a husband is my wife has this need. And so, it's time well spent. I'm not neglecting some duty in life to sit with my wife for 15 minutes and let her tell me what's going on and to communicate with her. That's valuable time, even though I didn't go home necessarily with a longing to do that myself. It's also understanding how she operates in terms of communication and what she needs. And there's the stereotype of, well, the men just want to solve problems and sometimes the wife wants to listen. You know, again, imagine a scenario. I won't say this has actually happened, but let's say I come home and as I enter the door, I smell smoke. And as I turn the corner, my wife is in the kitchen and she's crying because the pie that she'd been baking got left in the oven too long and it's now a burnt offering. It's now, all ruined. Well, what's the typical male reaction to that? The typical male reaction is, honey, I'll go to Marie Callender's, or better yet, here's $10, you go to Marie Callender's. They sell nice pies there. Bring one home, we'll have a pie. It's solved. Now I can move on to the next thing. Does that solve the problem? No, the women are all going this, the men thinking, why not? I'm a good husband, I bought her a pie. No, what for my wife, that pie wasn't just fuel, tasty fuel for the family. That was an expression of her love for her family, in which she invested, she thought about it days ahead of time, she got the ingredients, she put them together, thinking about presenting this wonderful pie with the perfect crust to her family. And she's sad. And what she doesn't need is some guy handing her $10 to go to Marie Callender's. She needs a hug. And she needs appreciation. You do such a good job taking care of us. You make us wonderful meals. I'm so sorry that happened. She needs compassion. So we need to live with our wives in an understanding way. We need to learn to listen. James says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. One person said that in marriage, communication involves being quiet when you want to talk and talking when you don't want to talk. But first of all, he said, be slow to speak, quick to listen. That's in the Word of God. As God listens, have you ever wanted to talk to God and he wouldn't listen to you? No, he loves to hear our prayers. He's never too busy for us. And so we need to be ready to listen to our spouse. And when it really gets down to it also is to really be concerned about what she has to say. It's easier to sit quietly while you're thinking about something else and just let them go on than it is to really engage. And so what I'm describing is active listening. Back to Philippians 2, to consider others more important than yourself means you really believe what she has to say is significant. Rather than acting like, oh, she's always talking about this, I can do something else. I personally have been guilty of priding myself on my capacity to multitask. And I am convinced that in most situations, if someone is talking to me, Marsha's nodding really big, yeah, he does, that I can, while somebody's talking to me, I can be answering emails, reading the newspaper, and working on my calendar at the same time. My wife, however, has not become convinced of this yet. And I've had to learn that if she's talking to me, that I need to put away my phone, close my laptop, put the paper away so I'm not tempted to look at it, that part of listening is saying what you have to say is important enough that I'm going to make eye contact with you and I'm going to be completely devoted to what you have to say rather than trying to do two or three other things at the same time. So it's that it's important. And so often our problem in communication is that we want to be heard rather than wanting to listen. We're quick to speak. If a husband and a wife are having a disagreement or a conversation trying to find a solution, so often what's happening while the other person is talking, what are you doing? You're reloading. You're planning what you're going to say as soon as they stop. So, and what you're thinking is, if she would just understand me, things would be fine. And so while she's talking, instead of paying attention, you're trying to figure out how to say the same thing in another way so she'll finally get it, so the problem will be solved. Well, the scripture says if you consider others more important than yourself, you're really trying, giving full attention to understand her concerns and to engage with her concerns. Sometimes listening involves learning to draw your spouse out. There's some people, usually men, who don't talk a lot. There's a proverb, chapter 20, verse 5, says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. But a man of understanding draws it out. And so to ask questions, not interrogation, but to show interest. Usually, if someone's really interested in you, and they care about you, and they want to know what you think, Usually you think those people are excellent conversationalists, don't you? And that's what we should be to each other. And then striving to bring each other to deeper levels of communication. Learning to speak in love, speaking the truth in love. God's design for marriage is that there be complete intimacy and openness. Some of us, again, usually men, have a hard time expressing our feelings or learning to really completely open up. Some women talk with their girlfriends, and there seems to be some mutual interest there, and they don't have the same level of depth of communication with their own husband. And so it's something we need to work at. It's something we need to invest in. Now, is total honesty always called for? We should always be honest. But there may be some things that you think that are best left unsaid. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." So the wife might look at her husband and say, "He's losing his hair, his breath is disgusting." You don't need to say that. It would not be edifying. And the husband looked at his wife and said, "Boy, she's not as thin as she used to be." Or, you know, there's some things that are not appropriate to say. It's you want to say things that build up. The exception would be there may be some things that you have an obligation to say even though it's going to hurt. If you've done something that violates your marriage vow. One time I was counseling a man who's actually an officer in his church, and he'd been going to strip clubs and been with the women there, and I said, "You've got to go home and confess that to your wife." Now, that's not going to build her up in one sense. She's going to hate to hear that. His objection was, that's going to destroy her. She's going to be so upset. Well, what you did to upset her isn't telling her. What you did to upset her was violating your marriage vow. She has a right to know. So, you know, if you're thinking an unkind thought, keep it to yourself. Repent. Your heart's wrong. What you're thinking is reflecting a bad heart. But there may be situations where the truth will hurt, but they have a right to know. Strive to achieve a deeper level in communication. Some couples, the longer they're married, their communication really is kind of reduced to short emails and maybe calendar syncs now and then where they, yeah, there's a baseball practice for Tommy this night and soccer for Jane on that night and we go out with these people that night, but they're not really talking about the big things anymore. I mean, it's good to communicate about the casual basics. But you didn't get married just to be able to keep a schedule with somebody. Remember when you were engaged? Remember when you were courting? You're talking about your dreams for life and your beliefs and your hopes and your ambitions. You want to work towards that. There are ways, the Bible talks about how the wise tongue builds up, it nourishes. And so we want to encourage each other in the Lord and to appreciate each other, to gently correct, to speak the word to each other. Here's what I've been learning in Scripture. It's also to understand your spouse in terms of the style of communication. I can't commend everything in these books, but they talk about love languages. And there's some truth in that, and that there's some people for whom words mean so much. And so if your spouse is that way, you want to give many reassuring, loving words. There's some guys who are really good at words, and they're really bad at actions. And after several years, the wife says, "I've heard plenty of words. What I'd like to see is behavioral change." And that's what really matters. For some, it's gifts or acts of kindness. So you need to pay attention. And different spouses will be different ways. For some wives, just a little note card left at the table after breakfast of appreciation and love or with a verse on it will mean more to her than a bouquet of flowers because of the loving words and the time you took to do that. Dave Harvey tells a story of a husband trying to do this, and his wife mentioned, to be 10 again. So the husband had a great idea the next day. He says, "Okay, we're going to go out, and I'm going to take you to Chuck E. Cheese. And then we're going to go to the park, and we're going to go on a teeter-totter, and we're going to fly a kite." So he has this big 10-year-old date plan. Says, "Honey, the end. I appreciate what you tried to do, but what I meant is I want to be a size 10 again." Maybe chasing the kite helped, I'm not sure. Also, there's a sensitivity to timing. The Proverbs has so much, book of Proverbs has so much to say about words. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. It's not just what you say, but it's when you say it. I had a friend who had gotten overcommitted in his work and was working 7 days a week, 16 hours a day. And this went on for several weeks as, you know, some project that his boss thought was just the most important thing in the world, and, you know, survival of America depends on it or something. And the wife was really upset with him. But what she did is she saw that he was neglecting her and their children. Rather than in the middle of this thing, or even the last week, saying I've had it and really dumping on him, she waited until it came to a stopping point. Then she sat him down and had the long conversation. And the man was really broken. But he said, I don't know what I would have done if she would have thrown this at me when I was in the middle and I was just so stuck. And I respected that wife so much that to choose the time when the husband would have the best opportunity to deal with it and to make change. She was very sensitive to that. It took a lot of patience on her part. We need to beware of what Wayne Mack calls circuit jammers or communication killers. Nothing destroys a marriage, not just communication, but the marriage as a whole, more than lies. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lying is more harmful to a marriage even than sexual unfaithfulness or stealing or all the other bad things that somebody can do, I believe. Of course, it's involved in all those sins as well. The picture that Paul gives in Ephesians 4 is very vivid. He says, we are members of one another. He's talking in the context of the church. We're neighbors and we're members of the body, like parts of a body. But who's your closest neighbor but your spouse? You're one person with them. How would your life be if you suddenly couldn't trust your eyes? That your eyes told you that the light was green and there were no cars around when really the light was red and cars were coming at you? Or what would it be if you couldn't trust your leg and you're walking or running along and every now and then your leg just collapses and you fall down? You see, we're members of one another. To be able to work together as one unit, as one person in marriage, there has to be honesty and openness and lying when you can't trust the other person. How many times have I heard people say, I can forgive what he did, but I don't know if I can ever trust him again. That's where my problem is. It's not the sex that he did, as bad as that was, but can I ever believe him again? There was a case I was supervising one time where a man was struggling with pornography. And his wife had to go away for the weekend for some reason. The husband is home by himself. She's concerned about the temptation he's going to face. They put all this filtering software on the computer. Well, she gets back after the weekend, and lo and behold, that software has all been disabled. And the husband says, I just don't know how that happened. Now, I don't have a video camera there to prove, but the wife said, you know, it'd be so much easier if you would just say, honey, you were away. I struggled. I failed. I did wrong. Please forgive me. Please help me. I need more accountability. She could have, under those circumstances, she's sad he stumbled, but at least he's honest. But for him to just keep the lies going is destructive, so destructive to the marriage. There are some people who are just habitual liars. And sometimes in counseling, I've got a case with a husband where I try to explain this, like I had to tell you that for the rest of your life, the only language you're allowed to speak is Mandarin. And you have to learn a new language. All your life you've been speaking English, it's the only language you know. Well, lying is the only language you know. You are so accustomed to just saying what others want to hear and saying what you think is going to get you out of trouble. You need to think before you say a word and translate it into truth because you're such a habitual liar. Lying is most destructive. Other things, busyness, even legitimate things, busyness with work, busyness with kids, busyness even with church. Sometimes it's distractions, too much TV, hobbies, internet, where you don't have time for each other. Marriages sometimes just kind of gradually die, a slow death, that you just take it for granted and the closeness and the intimacy gradually diminishes. Self-centered conversation, interruptions, Proverbs talks about that, giving an answer before you hear, talking too much, a fool only delights in hearing his own voice, destructive speech, angry, hurtful words. Proverbs warns how there's one who speaks and his tongue is sharp like a sword. James talks about how the tongue is a fire. You hear people just speaking, and you hear people, sometimes couples, talking, even in front of me, and it's like one of them pulls the pin and lobs the grenade and will take that, and then the other says, well, okay, I've got a bazooka and I'm going to fire it at you, and they're just quarreling and saying hurtful, hateful things, not to solve the problem, but just attacking each other. And you know, the proverb says, abandon the quarrel. If you stop putting logs on the fire, it's going to burn out. Even body language, the proverbs talk about that as well. And you know, the winking with the eye, the shuffling of the feet. But you'll see sometimes I'll have in the counseling room, and the wife is trying to explain her perspective. And he's showing, without speaking a word, he is showing disrespect to her. He shows a lack of self-control, which makes her feel completely disregarded. Clamming up, not talking, avoiding dealing with real issues, dwelling on the past. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Sometimes also thinking of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love hopes all things, which I take to mean love assumes the best. That you take what they say in the best possible way rather than twisting it to the worst possible way. If you don't have proof, you can't treat someone as guilty, but rather hope for the best. Some practical things to do in communication. This is a pattern my wife and I set throughout our marriage. Especially when we had kids and it was hard to find time together. What I call is a daily debriefing. That doesn't sound very romantic. But it was kind of what I was describing earlier, that every day to sit down and at least exchange information, that the things she wants to hear, the things she wants to tell, that every day there's at least been some time the two of us have had a time to talk, and not to limit that. That, you know, I had to tell myself, this is God's will. This is where I'm supposed to be right now. I don't need to rush off and do something else. This is important. And then a date. Some people talk about a weekly date night. If you can do that, great. I put bi-weekly, maybe a little more realistic for some of us. But the objective of going out together isn't just to go see a movie. A movie is probably kind of a mediocre date night because you're not talking. The objective is to communicate. I found for us, again, especially when we had kids in the home, that it's really hard inside your own house to have an extended, fruitful conversation. We were able to do the basic information exchange in our own house, but if you want to talk about something really big about, are we going to homeschool next year or use the charter school, or you know, what are we going to do about Christmas, whether we see our families in Texas or not, you know, some of the decisions you have to work through, and it's going to take a long time to discuss. Your house is a place where interruptions, your children are coming at you, the phone, and just at your workplace. So you know, the wife sees this thing needs to be straightened, the husband has that thing he thinks he needs to do. It's a blessing to just go, for example, to a restaurant. If you can't afford a restaurant, go to Chick-fil-A and take a sandwich to the park and just sit and focus on each other. And we would kind of save up bigger issues. We would save for our date time to go out and talk about more thoroughly and seriously. And then a semi-annual or an annual getaway, we would do it on our anniversary, go away just the two of you. And one of the things we would do there when we would go in our anniversary would be set goals for the family, set goals for the kids, make plans. That wasn't all we did, but spend a couple hours doing that, writing it down, looking at last year's stuff, and kind of just like, I guess, elders of a lot of churches will go away for a weekend or go away for a Saturday and, you know, plan out, or businesses have places where they go away and have a little retreat and management. Well, in your family, for the two of you to go and to spend some extended time really evaluating, where are we as a family? Where are we in our marriage? Where are our kids? What are our goals? Let's give some direction to this thing, along with having a good time together. To pray together. To read the scriptures together. To be engaged in serving God together. There's a little communication exercise that I think in terms of when Philippians 2 says, consider others more important than yourself, to really work in communication at understanding each other. And, you know, say you're having a conflict and instead of saying, well, I need to get my point across, the question being, do I understand her point? There's a little exercise. Step one, and I'll give you a concrete example. The first, maybe the only big fight in my marriage I can remember was in the first year we were married, my wife made a meatloaf. And in that meatloaf were green peppers, which I detest. And the problem with the green little chunks of green pepper in a meatloaf, you can't just pick them out because the juice permeates the meatloaf and destroys any value that meatloaf might have had. And so my wife made this meatloaf. It had the green peppers in it. And I, trying to be sensitive, say, honey, when my mother made the meatloaf, strike three, yeah, she would make one with green peppers for those who like green peppers and one without green peppers for those of us who detest green peppers. That was, you got it before I said it. That was not a good thing to say in the first year of marriage, how your mother makes meatloaf. Well, we proceeded to have, again, probably the biggest fight of our marriage, 1979 or 1980, discussing that. But here's an example of how you could handle that. Step one would be for me to say, honey, let me see if I understand what you're saying. Because see, the whole time I'm trying to explain the rightness of my view. The Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. But her view being that she believes in following what the recipe says, and that that's what the recipe said, and she wants to do what it says. She's a person who follows directions, at least from recipes. I didn't feel like she was following my directions, but by the way, that's what you're not supposed to do, right? The point of step one is I'm now her attorney. And my job is to present her case in the kindest, fairest way I possibly can. And my goal will be that when I'm done, she'll say, honey, you really understand. So I say, well, I see that it's really important to you to follow the rules. You're a very structured person. You want to follow the recipe. That's why you want the green peppers in the recipe. And then she may come back and say, okay, well, I understand for you that it doesn't taste very good. And so you didn't want that. Well, step three would be for her to say, how I did and whether I got it right or wrong. So first we're trying to understand each other. We're trying to pay attention to each other. But I want to make a comment that I find in counseling that couples really don't understand each other very well at all because they're not listening. I've had situations in counseling several times where a couple are talking and they're discussing something and I'm going to say, okay, ma'am, I'm going to see if I understand what you're saying and I'll speak a few sentences. And the wife will go, yes, that's exactly what I meant. I say, sir, I've known your wife for 25 minutes, and I'm able to say in two sentences what's in her heart that you haven't figured out in 25 years. What's the problem here? He says, well, you do this all the time. True enough, but I was paying attention. Anyway, step three is then she says, well, here's what I'm really thinking that you don't understand. One day we're going to have kids. And I think it's wrong to be catering to everybody's different little appetites. So this one likes this and this one likes that. We've got to have peas for this one and corn for that one. I think that people should eat what's put in front of them. And when one day when we have kids, I don't want you picking through your food or telling me how to cook. That we need to, it's a moral issue with me that we thankfully eat what's put in front of us, and I don't want our kids, maybe they'll not like beef, and they will like green peppers, and we're not going to do that. I don't think that's right. Then in my case, I say, well, yeah, you got it right, but here's this other thing. Actually, I didn't have a leg to stand on. other than that, I really do detest green peppers. But that's an illustration. You could do that with anything. As you begin, do you understand your wife? Wife, do you understand your husband? And then gently, helpfully correct each other. By the way, I have to commend my wife. In spite of the fact I was by and large wrong in that situation, I have not seen a green pepper in a meatloaf in the last 30 plus years. So, at least not from her. People, when they have me over, however, who have heard this story, like to do things to me. Another aspect of communication is just to have fun together. You can't always solve all your problems. And marriage isn't just about, well, let's go through the communication exercise and let's fix this and plan that and do that. That's not what you did when you were courting, was it? Yes, you're both still sinners. Neither one of you is entirely fixed yet. Your marriage isn't perfect yet. But you're committed to each other. You love each other. And part of it is just find things you enjoy doing together and do those things. Sometimes even, you know, maybe late at night and you're both a little frustrated and you haven't solved anything. But you say, look, we still love each other. We're going to solve this. We're not getting anywhere now because we're exhausted, but we're committed to each other. The Lord is going to help us. Let's pray and go to bed. And tomorrow will be better. And to appreciate the gift you are to each other and to remember God's grace, which is the hope of your marriage. So in your notes, there are some communication exercises. Test yourself as a husband. Test yourself as a wife. I would commend those to you.